Your Bibles tonight, Psalm 66, 66th Psalm. There's 20 verses, and mentioned before in the next few. Of course, the next one's short, and then they get a little longer and back and forth a little bit, but they do get a little longer as time goes on here. 20 verses in the 66th Psalm. As we read down through here, you'll see, at least it stood out to me just looking at the page, how often the name of God appears. This psalm and the next couple, the 68th psalm, it's even more prominent. There's speculation as to why, but in the second book of Psalms, and I've mentioned before when we first started this, there's five books of Psalms that make up the 150 that we call the book of Psalms. And the second one is considered, and I don't know that I mentioned this, I may have said it in passing, but I didn't spend any time on it, are called the Elohim Psalms, or some scholars call it, Elohistic Psalter, if you want a technical term. And the reason for that is in the Psalm 42 through 72, the name God, in the Hebrew, Elohim, is the more dominant or predominant name for the Lord. In the first 41 Psalms, it is the word we see in our King James Bible, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, or Jehovah, Yahweh. In fact, in the first 41 Psalms, the name of Lord appears about 275 times, while the word for God, Elohim, in the neighborhood of 50 times. It's the other way around in Psalm 42 through 72. The name Elohim appears better than 200 times, and the word for Lord, all capitals, Yahweh, is in the neighborhood of 30 times. So there's a lot of speculation as to why, but that's part of the reason, I believe anyways, that the book of Psalms is composed the way it is. There's groups of psalms together, and part of those groups we see tonight in Psalm 66. In fact, 65, 66, and 67 have similar characteristics to them, which is why, most likely anyways, that the book was compiled the way it was. The book of Psalms, I mentioned before, takes place over, it covers a fair amount of chronological time. Some of the psalms, one of them at least, was written by Moses. The 90th Psalm. There are a couple of them towards the end of the book that were composed during the time of the exile and then post-exile. So a wide span of time. They weren't put together in chronological order. They weren't put together even in topical order necessarily. But one of the unique things is this characteristic trait or the characteristic view of God. Elohim emphasizes God's power, majesty, and sovereign rule over all creation, while Yahweh or Lord, the all capitals, Jehovah, is God's personal covenant relational name with his children, specifically Israel. So there are a lot of things about that are important. So it's not gonna, it doesn't change any doctrine, doesn't change any history, doesn't change any theology, but it is interesting to notice when we read this particular psalm. So all that said, Psalm 66 verse 1 says, "Make a joyful noise unto God, all ye lands." Pause there for a moment. If you remember, and I didn't look it up, but the "make a joyful noise" appears more than once, but the other times it's "make a joyful noise unto the Lord." And again, this is dealing with his authority, with his supreme rule over all creation. Go on, verse 2. "Sing forth the honor of his name, make his praise glorious. Say unto God, how terrible art thou in thy works. Through the greatness of thy power shall thine enemies submit themselves unto thee. All the earth shall worship thee and shall sing unto thee. They shall sing to thy name, Selah. Come and see the works of God." That's where we'll draw our title from. "Come and see the works of God. He is terrible in his doing toward the children of men. He turned the Red Sea into dry land. They went through the flood on foot. There did we rejoice in him. He ruleth by his power forever. His eyes behold the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Selah. O bless our God, ye people, and make the voice of his praise to be heard, which holdeth our soul in life, and suffereth not our feet to be moved. For thou, O God, hast proved us, thou hast tried us as silver is tried. Thou broughtest us into the net, thou laidest affliction upon our loins. Thou hast caused men to ride over our heads. We went through the fire and through water, but thou broughtest us out into a wealthy place. I will go into thy house with burnt offerings. I will pay thee my vows, which my lips have uttered and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. I will offer unto thee burnt sacrifice of fatlings with the incense of rams. I will offer bullocks with goats. Selah. Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul. I cried unto him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me, but verily God hath heard me. He hath attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, which hath not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me. The content of this psalm is responding to God with the right heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to you tonight, help us to see what you want us to in the next few minutes. There's much in this psalm that is familiar to us. We've seen many of these things before. And yet, because they're repeated as often as they are, it gives emphasis to them, and they're there for us to remember. Help us to be encouraged in this study tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the phrase in verse 5, come and see the works of God, it is a call to recognize who God is and what he's done. It was a call to the people of the earth, to all of mankind in general. It was a call specifically to Israel, and to the psalmist, he was recognizing personally who God was. Now, we have no idea who the psalmist is. There's traits of David, there's traits of the Psalms of Asaph, there's traits of even those of written to Korah. So we don't know who the author is. It's not given to us. The content and context doesn't indicate an occasion, no occasions mentioned. All we know is it was given to the chief musician, and it was a song or psalm, or as we saw last week, a song and a psalm. And so that's all we know, no speculation is necessary. Again, the point is for us today. This psalm is as applicable to us as anything else in Scripture. And it is unique in that, I think, in some regards, that we recognize that. What the whole point years ago, I mean, I don't know how many years, maybe 25 years ago, when I wrote down some notes on Psalms and I studied through it, I jotted down in relation to this Psalm what our attitude ought to be toward God. And so when I came back to studying it this week, I considered that and looked at that, and I wish I had made more notes back then and what made me go that direction. But as I studied, it kind of made sense to me that everything we know about God affects our attitude. If we know little about God, our attitude toward him isn't going to be of any great value. If our attitude towards his word is, well, it's helpful at times, it's not helpful at other times. If we have a passing fancy, so to speak, about what the Bible is or what it means to us, then we're not going to have the right attitude, and our relationship isn't going to be right with God. We're not going to respond with the right heart if our attitude isn't right. And so as I approached the psalm with that thought, I had made these observations before, and I just kind of expanded on them for tonight. In the first four verses dealing with our attitude, it should be right in our praise. And we've seen this so many times in the Psalms. It is a book of praise. This is a universal call. Notice what it says, verse 1, make a joyful noise unto God, all ye lands. That same phrase, all ye lands, is seen in verse 4 in the first three words, all the earth. It's the same phrase in Hebrew. So it's talking about all peoples everywhere. We're to make a joyful noise. And Romans chapter 1 says that creation declares the things that God has made, demonstrates the Godhead, shows the world that there not only is a God, but the God of creation is the is the only one and true God. Creation demonstrates that. So for the believer and the child of God in the book of Psalms, for the Israelites, their call here was to joy. Make a joyful noise. The phrase, and you've heard me say this, I've said it often, I'm sure I'll say it again, that I'm glad that the Bible doesn't say make a harmonious sound, it says make a joyful noise, because sometimes we might think we can't sing, and I can sing, and not as good as some. I can't read music as well as I'd like to, but some people think they can't sing, so they don't. But that's not the point when we sing. It's not to let everybody else know how good we are. It's to make a joyful noise unto the Lord or unto God. In this case, the whole world is supposed to celebrate the fact of who God is and what God has done. The idea here of make a joyful noise is a shout of triumph. In Bible times, in not just Israel, but in other nations, it was used in battle, either as a battle cry to arms, or more often as a shout of victory over the enemy. Or it was used in coronation days. And even now, that's still the case. It's the same word used when they brought the Ark of the Covenant back into the camp in 1 Samuel 4. There was a shout that took place. That's this joyful noise. And it was the same word used for when the walls of Jericho fell, when the shout was given and the walls fell. Same word. We're to let others know of the joy that we have in Christ. And I came across this. One author said the deliverance was so great, speaking of whatever the history of is of this psalm, there was apparently a victory. Hence, make a joyful noise unto God. The deliverance was so great that they wished all to rejoice with them. And the intervention of God in the case of his people furnished lessons about his character, which gave occasion to all men to rejoice. So whatever happened, whatever the battle was, whatever the strife was that they were in, the victory was such as to demonstrate to all that wanted to see that God intervened. I don't know. I have no idea what the history was, but when I was studying this, Gideon comes to mind. You know, he came up against a force, the largest military force of the day, one of the largest in history, in fact. The Midianites that he came up against were, as historians have said about that army, they would have covered the land for as far as the eye could see. And 300 men came up against them. They didn't have a whole lot, but a pitcher, a lamp, and a trumpet. And all they had to do was let God. It was my guess, something similar to that, where there's no other answer but God. The call to joy. Verse 2, we have a call to singing. Sing forth the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. The parallelism that we mention so often is clear here. Our singing forth the honor of his name is to make our praise of him glorious. That is our praise. Just recognizing who he is. Verses 3 and 4, not only is there a call to joy, a call to singing, but there's a call to speak. Speak out loud. Say unto God, how terrible art thou in thy works. Now as I said last week, we look at the word terrible negatively. I don't know that we look at it in our understanding of the word today in any other way, and if so, it's in a specific given purpose. But the vast majority of times we think of the word terrible like that was a terrible storm, or I had a terrible night, or I had a terrible day, or something, you know, whatever. That's how we view terrible. But that's not, and even if you look it up in an English dictionary, that's not the only definition. That might be the primary one now, but when this was written, that wasn't the primary definition of terrible. It was awe-inspiring. Yes, it invoked fear, and that was the point of it, but it was to invoke, in this sense, just that inspiration of how great God is. Say unto God, how terrible art thou in thy works, how fear-inspiring, how awe-inspiring, how wonderful and magnificent what you do is.
And it doesn't matter what the works are. Everything in creation is a work of God. Everything in our life is a work of God. God's power is so great that even his enemies submit. Look at verse 3, the latter part. Through the greatness of thy power shall thine enemies submit themselves unto thee. It doesn't say my enemies. The psalmist wasn't saying his enemies. He was saying God's enemies. And there's a lot more against God than are against us. The entire world is against God. And yes, I suppose in some capacity they might be against us, but the point here is that the greatness of his power is beyond measure and way beyond anything, any enemy, even in fact, combine all the enemies together, and they're still not even close to who God is. Hence, how terrible art thou in thy works. Now this, notice it in verse 4, all the earth shall worship thee and shall sing unto thee. They shall sing to thy name, Selah. Now this is one of those unique things about the Psalms and the prophetical books, more specifically the prophetical books, but this has twofold part to it, the immediate historical account and then a prophetic issue. It points forward, way forward in time, past our time, past the age of grace, into the millennial reign of Christ, when all the world will worship God. All the earth shall worship thee and shall sing unto thee. Remember what Philippians said, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is going to happen. Every knee shall bow, either here or at the great white throne judgment, but all will recognize who God is. All the earth shall worship thee. And let me say this, when it says bowing the knee, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess, the bowing of the knee is a definition for the word worship. They may not worship, they're not going to worship him out of joy, out of his mercy, out of his grace at the great white throne, but they will literally, technically worship. Because that's what the word worship is defined as being. Bowing either on knees or bowing prostrate on the floor before God. That's the definition of the word. And so one way or the other, some time or another, everyone will. Verses 5 through 7, speaking of our attitude, our attitudes needs to be right in our perception of his power. Towards his power. Come and see, verse 5. Come and see. Then if you look down a little bit, verse 16, there's a bookend to this. Come and see, and then come and hear. It's an interesting study all in itself. We're not going to look into that tonight. The come and see is an imperative, obviously. It's a command. It means to go, look closely, and examine for yourself. So come and look closely, examine for yourself, get a focused look on what God has done. We're busy. Everybody's busy. We get busy to the point where we don't stop to recognize the works that God is doing. As I said, this would fit us. There may be one or two verses here that don't necessarily apply to us, but the vast majority of the psalm can fit today. It could have been written today as well as it could have been written 3,000 years ago or however long ago it was. Come and see the works of God. He is terrible in his doing. There's that word in his doing toward the children of men. He turned the sea into dry land. Now that's the Red Sea. There's two parts here to this, and it's speaking to Israel. And in this particular verse, he turned the sea into dry land. We know that. The Bible records that for us. They went through the flood on foot. Now, yes, they did go through the Red Sea on foot, but that's not what's being referenced here. Both the crossing of the Red Sea and the crossing of the Jordan River. If you remember when they crossed the Jordan River into the Promised Land, the wall of water backed up. When the Red Sea, it was split in two. It's like the water continued to flow downstream and stopped upstream, but it didn't build necessarily. It was different when the Jordan River stopped, and then when the waters came back together, it was a flood. Hence the word flood here.
They went through the flood. The word flood is most often translated river, hence the Jordan River. And it says, there did we rejoice in him. They rejoiced on both and both crossings. So it's a historical reference here for the children of Israel. And again, we don't know the context of the occasion. So it emphasizes God's power to change situations as he sees fit. Remember, if we had the faith of grain of a mustard seed, we can say unto this mountain, be thou removed, be cast into the sea, and it shall be done. Jesus said that. Whatever we need to happen, if our attitude is right, if our relationship is right, if our heart is right with God, we can have confidence that God will literally move earth, if need be, to accomplish what he wants for us to accomplish. That's the context of that verse. Our praise becomes more important to us when we remember God's work. Israel was told to remember the Exodus, was told to remember the crossing into the promised land. We today are told to remember the payment that was made for our sins at the cross. That's what communion is for. This do in remembrance of me. We're called to remember those things. Come and see. And verse 7, come and see and recognize. He ruleth by his power forever. Yet his eyes behold the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. The idea of he ruleth here points to a continuous active rule. He never stops. He doesn't sleep. He doesn't take a day off. Whenever we need him, he's always there. Verses 8 through 12, as far as our attitude being right, it's to be right in our proving and recognizing God's purifying. In our understanding of what God is doing in our lives, these verses speak to Israel's testimony of affliction, discipline, and ultimate deliverance. Again, there's a one right interpretation of the one, not even right interpretation. There is the right interpretation and applications are the same in this psalm, but there's an historical reference as well as reference to even the age of grace that we're in now, as well as going on to the millennial here in these verses. Verses 8 and 9 is the call to bless. O bless our God, ye people, and make the voice of his praise to be heard, which holdeth our soul in life, suffereth not our feet to be moved. We've seen that phrase, suffereth not our feet to be moved, in different ways, and we'll see it again. And it comes up a few times throughout the Old Testament, in recognizing that if we're where God wants us to be, then we don't need to worry about what the enemy does, as long as we're established in him. And as I said, we talked Sunday night about being anchored. As long as we're anchored in him, then we're not going to be moved, no matter what happens. He says, which holdeth our soul in life. It's showing that God has control in all areas of our life, if we let him, even of our health. And that's what the word life and soul here reference. He'll guard and keep our life as long as he has purpose for it. Now, we may have struggles with health. We may be burdened with health our entire life. But God is in control. And even in those times of physical ailments, we are called to bless his name. Verses 10, 11, and 12, very familiar verses to us. We see them both here. We've seen them before in the Psalms. We'll see them again. We saw them in the book of Hebrews, similar terms that are given. But the purpose for testing is given to us here. The verbs describe, these verbs used in these three verses, seven of them, describe God's refining process. And it's no coincidence that it's seven. He tests, we'll see that in the first couple. Then he refines, and then he delivers. And if we have our attitude right during these times of trying, proving, and purifying, then we will be delivered. Thou hast proved us, verse 10. For thou, O God, hast proved us, tested for genuineness, is what this is. It means to examine metal to determine its purity. It's speaking of God allowing things to happen in our lives that are meant to increase our faith and our trust in him. Psalm 139, verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. Same word. Try me and know my thoughts. It says, thou hast tried us, purified like silver. Thou hast tried us as silver is tried. We saw that in the 12th Psalm
quite some time ago, verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of fire, or furnace of earth, purified seven times. So that's a concept that has come up before. The idea of tried here is the purpose of it is purification, not destruction. It isn't to destroy anything. God wants to help us. He wants to encourage us. He wants to purify us to make us better. Then it says in verse 11, thou broughtest us into the net. And here's where the first two were tests. This one deals with refining us. The word net is a snare or a trap. It's a figurative picture of God allowing seasons in our lives where we feel like there's no way out. Like we're caught and there's nothing we can do. But that time in life, that season in life that we're going through is for our growth, not for our misery. It's for us to know that God's still in control even then. Thou laidest affliction upon our loins. This is the visual aid here, the visual picture that this would have had in mind would have been being bent low and a burden on our back. And every time I think about this picture, I can see my dad. When I was a little kid, long before digital stuff, we had flannel graph. And everybody in here probably remembers flannel graph. Well, at least the older ones maybe remember flannel graph. And Dad had Pilgrim's Progress. I still have it. It's about the only thing I kept out of my dad's files was the Pilgrim's Progress flannel graph. And I can picture Pilgrim with the big burden, big bag of weight on his back and all bent over. And Dad would put that on and explain that. I still remember that vividly. That's this picture, having that burden on us that bends us low under the burden, under the load. That's the visual effect here. Afflictions, one author said, often lie heavy upon the saints, are very close upon them and press them sore, even as they sometimes think beyond measure, though the Lord supports them and will not suffer them to sink under them. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. Thou hast caused men to ride over our heads. This is a picture of oppression, as slaves under the rule of a wicked master. We went through the fire and the water. This is intense trials. There's some speculation that this is speaking to Israel when they were in the wilderness and going through the trials of the wilderness, sufferings they endured, and it might be. But I think this is broader than that. We've been through a lot. Isaiah 43, if you want to turn there real quickly, we'll be done in just a couple of minutes. Isaiah 43, verse 1. Very familiar verses to us. Isaiah 43, verse 1 says, but now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not. For I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. Through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. That's a promise from God. Still the same God, still the same promise. Back to our text, thou broughtest us out into a wealthy place. The word wealthy or wealthy place here is understood as a place of overflowing. That's the view again is a flood. Speaks of abundance and satisfaction. Now it may not be monetary abundance. It may not be the possession of things. Broughtest us out into a wealthy place isn't speaking of property as much as it is speaking of God's peace and his mercy and his love and us recognizing those things, our attitude being right. Verses 13 through 15, our attitude needs to be right in our promised devotion. And we've seen these before. We won't spend much time on this. In fact, it wasn't just a couple of weeks ago we looked at the idea of vows here. Same thing. I will go into thy house with burnt offerings. I'll pay thee my vows, which my lips have uttered and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. So he made a vow to God, whoever the psalmist was, when he was in difficulty and turmoil. God brought him out. God delivered him through whatever it was he was going through, and he was true to his word. He went to where the law required him to go at the time, and in this particular case, it was the temple. And again, it narrows down the time frame of this psalm somewhat. I will offer unto thee burnt offerings, burnt sacrifices of fatlings with the increase of rams. I will offer bullocks with goats. Verse 15 must have been the vow he made. If you do this for me, and it's not, and again, as we said before, this isn't bargaining with God. This is a devotion that the psalmist had to God. Like when we devote ourselves to God, when we, Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you may present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto him, which is a reasonable service. That living sacrifice is our New Testament view of the vow that the Old Testament children of Israel would have taken, the children of God would have taken. So it talks about the personal responsibility and the personal offering. Verses 16 through 20, we've seen some of these verses. I'm confident that we at least have heard these. We may not have known necessarily where this text was. Now we do. But we need to have our attitude right in our personal prayer life. Verse 16 is a call to hear. Come and hear parallels come and see. This is a testimony of answered prayer. The application for us is that when we testify of what God has done for us, it strengthens our faith, both our faith and others' faith. Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul. This is out loud. Again, praising God for what he's done. And then in our personal prayer, the call to hear, and then there's a prayer offered. I cried unto him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. It doesn't say what the prayer was. But whatever it was, again, he prayed it audibly, and the idea here is with urgency and persistency. He prayed, and he prayed with fervor. He was extolled with my tongue, speaking of God. And this is the proclamation of praise. The same mouth that cried for help now exalts God openly. Verse 18 is the familiar verse, maybe the most familiar verse in this psalm. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And that's usually where we stop. But notice there's no period there. It's a colon. It qualifies it, verse 19. And here's one of those but God statements. But verily God hath heard me. He hath attended to the voice of my prayer. The idea here of regarding is not, it's not speaking of sinless perfection. We can't pray in the aspect or the idea that some teach this as being sinless perfection, that if we sin, then we can't pray because God won't hear us. That's not what it's saying. The principle behind regarding is cherishing iniquity or holding on to it. The word literally means to look. It's the same word as we have for seeing. And it's clinging to sin, iniquity, without conviction and without repentance. That's the idea here. And again, the word iniquity is one of the most severe words for sin. Sin that's deliberately planned or cultivated. Moral corruption that one is actively maintaining. That's the idea of iniquity. The psalmist isn't saying if I ever sinned, which would make answered prayer impossible, but rather if I were knowingly clinging to wickedness, cherishing evil plans, or maintaining an unrepentant stance towards serious sin. That's the idea. The Lord will not hear me. He delights to hear our prayer. But if we have unrepentant sin, if we just simply don't care about sin in our heart, in our mind, then God's not obligated to hear us. He says he will not hear me. This is why confession and repentance are so vital to our prayer life. In verses 19 and 20, but verily God hath heard me, he hath attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, which hath not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me. Now, the psalmist clearly was not sinless, was not perfect. Some speculate it was David. We know David's failures. God records them for us. But yet he was still a man after God's own heart. He still prayed and God heard him. Because he didn't
Even though he was a sinner, he historically in Scripture, we find that he repented of sin, and as well as did others. There's also historical records that many did not. Verses 19 through 20 is a God who hears. There's no context to indicate these verses were dealing with any particular issue in the psalmist's life. They should be taken as a general lesson on prayer, with no context. Those who truly come and see the works of God will not remain unchanged. It will change us. As we saw this in this psalm, we see His power moves us to praise Him. His providence shapes our perception. His refining deepens our faith. His deliverance motivates our devotion. And His answered prayer stirs us to testify and praise Him. From the call to make a joyful noise unto God, the first verse, to blessed be God in the last verse, this psalm shows the right heart responding to a great God. Come and see the works of God. Let's pray.